Now we continue with our sermons on Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And if you would turn again this evening to that portion in chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 5 and down to verse 18. The epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2 and reading from verse 5 to verse 18. And the verse that we come to especially this evening is the ninth verse in that portion. Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under him. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and our souls. Last week in our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, we began to look at this second main section of the epistle, that is that part contained within those verses that we read from again this evening, verse 5 to verse 18 of chapter 2. Now, in the opening verses of the section, we said that the subject that Paul had now taken on to set before these Hebrew readers of his was the subject of the position that the people of God are going to occupy in that world that is yet to come to the glory and to the honour of Jesus Christ, their Saviour. And I want to begin this evening then simply by reminding you of how Paul sets that subject before them. And then we'll move on to that verse, especially that we mentioned as the verse that we come to in our time this evening. When Paul then starts off in verse 5 by saying, For unto the angels hath God not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, that's simply another way of reminding the Lord's people that God has put in subjection the world to come, all of them who believe in Jesus Christ the Saviour. If you read through the pages of the Word of God, it becomes very evident that the eternal things, the new heavens and the new earth, are to be in subjection to those who are the redeemed of the Lord. And in this particular place, it's that particular truth that Paul is setting before these Hebrew Christians. He's endeavouring to stir them up, to make them thankful, to show them something of that eternal destiny that they have in Jesus Christ the Lord, if indeed Christ is their Lord and is their Saviour. Because if you bear in mind that these people, some of them at least, were in a perilous position, because there were those who were in danger of drifting away from the things in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so what the Lord's apostle does, he will very much exhort them, of course, later on. But at this point, he's pointing them up to that precious position that they have in Christ and that they will have in Christ throughout eternal ages. So that's the subject, really. He's setting before them the fact that in the worlds to come, or in the world to come, God has not put in subjection or submission that world onto the angels, but in fact, he has put it onto the people of God, and it is the position of the people of God in the world to come. Now, it's in connection with that subject, then, that Paul goes on in verse 6 to cite some words from the Old Testament scriptures of God, that is, from the 8th Psalm of the psalmist David. And as I said, my friends, to really understand the fullness of the application of that psalm, as Paul uses it here under the Holy Spirit of God, we have to see three different categories of person involved in the psalm. In the first place, of course, as David spoke the words of that psalm, he's speaking about man as man came from the hands of God at the beginning. But he's also speaking about what man became when sin entered into the world and death by sin. You see what he says? For one in a certain place, that is David, testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." That's how it was with man at the beginning, when God created man at the beginning. And when God spoke to man, as it says in the book of Genesis, and when he blessed man, and he said unto him, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God put the world in submission unto the man that he had made. But of course, that state of things didn't continue. And the Word of God then tells us that man indeed did fall. Man fell away in his disobedience from God. And when that sin and rebellion came on the part of man, that whole position of man as the ruler of all things under God, as it were, all of that was lost and changed, and all of that was forfeited. So you see, in the one breath, citing David out of that psalm, David can say, "Thou crowned him with glory and honor." Speaking about man, speaking about mankind as originally coming from the hand of God. "Thou crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands." And yet in the other, he can lift up his heart before God and lament, "O Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" So in the original reading of the psalm, then it is man as he came from the hand of God, man in that original status and position where God did indeed place all things in submission unto him, but man then in his fallen state and the loss of that position that man then came to. Now, the second person, or the second category of person that we're to see in the psalm, as used by Paul under the Holy Spirit, is the Savior, is the Messiah. Because, of course, when Paul speaks there in the words of the psalm and employs the psalm in the way that he does by the Spirit of God, undoubtedly he sees in prophecy David speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, the very title that he uses, the Son of Man. That's a general title for man. But it comes to its fullness in him who was to be called not only the Son of God, but the Son of Man. And then in verse 7, which is verse 5 of the psalm, as he speaks about that, and then as he applies that, you see that David in prophecy was really speaking about the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ when he would come into this world in order to bring salvation, and then the subsequent exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, you see, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." And remember, speaking about Christ now, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. angels. Thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And that's borne out then that it is Christ in verse 9 that we come to this evening. But we see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So, in the first place, we see man in his original position, his original status before God, all things put in submission under him, but falling away from all that. And then we see Christ coming, and the humiliation of Christ, and the position that Christ now holds, where all things are put under him, and he is crowned with glory and honor. And then in token of that, you see the third category of person in the psalm, which is redeemed man. Redeemed man in Jesus Christ the Savior. And that comes through very strongly in that verse 9 that we come to this evening. But we see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death, suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's the gospel. It's the gospel in small compass, my friends, and very simply, all that was lost to man in the fall of our first parents, that is restored to redeem man in Jesus Christ the Lord. You remember what the apostle says in another place? He says, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so here he says, we see our Lord Jesus Christ made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And when Christ tasted death on the behalf of his people, then he removed the curse of death that was upon us. But not only that, my friends, then he restored the blessings. He removed the curse and he restored the blessing, so that it can now be said that as Christ is crowned with glory and honor, with all things put in subjection under him in the world to come, so all who are in Christ are in that same position with Christ, because that is part and part of the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. So the initial subject then is the position of the people of God in the world to come, in the new heavens and in the new earth. That was lost in the world that then was in our first parents through their disobedience, but now is restored to us through the disobedience of Christ, who became, says the Bible, obedient unto death, even the death off the cross. So what better way, you see, to stir up their hearts and their minds back to faithfulness and dedication to Christ than by pointing them up to their position in Christ in the world to come? And that's exactly and precisely what the apostle does. Now, to move on then into that verse for this evening, and bear in mind that we finished off with a particular problem then that Paul then envisaged. And it's that old problem, my friends, that exists between sight and faith. All right, he envisages some people saying, we believe then that all things are put under Christ, and by token of that, that all things are put in subjection under the feet of man. But as yet, you see, we don't see these things. And of course, isn't it the problem that when we don't see things, then we're inclined not to believe things? And so it's in the light of that that Paul directs them to one supreme sight that they are to see, and always to see, and ever to see, regardless of what they see by tangible sight round about them in this world. The thing that they are to see ever by the eye of faith is Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, but he says, albeit we see not as yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. And it's that sight of Jesus then that Paul directs them to. And if they can see that sight of Christ by the eye of faith, then everything that they see with the tangible eye will fall into its rightful place and its rightful perspective before them. Well then, it's that verse, those words of that verse, as I say, that we're going to look at this evening. And let me begin, first of all, by directing you to what we can simply call the essence of that sight that Paul directs them to. And then we'll move on to what we can call the elements of that sight. Now, when you speak about the elements of a thing, it simply means the parts of a thing, the whole thing that comes together in all its individual parts. And when you speak about the essence of the thing, then it's that if you pressed all the elements together, then you would have the essence of it. People take flowers in all their elemental parts and their petals and all the rest, and they squeeze them together. And what's distilled out of that pressing of all the parts of the flower together is the perfume. So what you have, in fact, or what we're going to look at, is the essence of the sight that Paul directs them to. And then, having done that, we'll look at something of those individual elements. Now, what's the essence of the sight that Paul directs the eyes of his readers to under the Holy Spirit of God? And it's this, my friends, in the words of Scripture, it's the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, you see that, don't you? It's a twofold sight, in fact, that the Lord's apostle directs his readers' eyes to concerning their Lord and their Savior. It's a sight of how Christ once was when he was made a little lower than the angels, it says, for the suffering of death. And it is a sight of how he now is and shall forever be, namely, crowned with glory and honor. And it's that twofold sight of Christ, in fact, that we are never to lose, never ever to lose out of our hearts or our souls, never to let fade out of our thinking. And it's that sight, in fact, that twofold sight of Christ that will pervade the world to come, eternity itself. For as long as eternity will last, if we can speak in those terms, it will be that sight that will be ever before the people of God in glory forever and evermore. Now, to really get the double-sided nature off the picture, off the sight that Paul presents to us, there's a part of the verse that really holds the two sides of the picture together. Now, let me give you an illustration. It's very inadequate. But I'm sure we've all seen, or maybe some of us possess, one of those two-sided picture frames. You know the kind of thing. And there's a hinge that holds the two sides together and lets them swivel. And people use them in different ways. Sometimes in the marriage bond, the husband on one side, the wife on the other. But for the purpose of the illustration, just envisage one of those kind of picture frames. And on the one side, there's a picture of a son. Now, a son as a child, if you like, in young age. And on the other side, there's a picture of the son grown into full stature, into manhood. Now, it's not two different people. Not two, it's the one person, but two aspects of the one person. The one where the son is but a child, the other where the son is grown into full maturity. Now, it's an inadequate picture. And there's that hinge, of course, that holds the two together to show that it is one picture, although there are two sides to the picture. Now, when you look at these words that the apostle brings before us, you'll see that there is a kind of hinge that holds the two-sided picture of Christ that we are to have together and makes it into one whole frame, makes it into one whole picture that we're to have in our hearts and our souls. Now, have a look at the verse, first of all, as it simply stands written for us in the text of Scripture that we have before us, verse 9. But we see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. For we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, the gist of that, as that stands written there, is simply this. Paul is pointing his readers up to the incarnation, up to the fact that Christ was made a little lower than the angels, that Christ came into this world, and he came into this world by the grace of God for one great purpose, that is, for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so when you read those words, that he was made a little lower than the angels for this reason, for the suffering of death. You see, that points us back, doesn't it, to all the... That's one side of the picture, if you like. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. However, if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see that there is another absolutely legitimate way to read that, because bear in mind that the Greek language is not like the English language, and anybody who's ever endeavored to learn it will discover that. It's a very rich language. And the English language can never very often fulfill all that's written in the Greek language. And so in the margin of the Bible, our old translators gave us the other way to read a particular passage of Scripture. So you see, in the margin, instead of for, it says by. So that you read that like this, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, not for the suffering of death, but by the suffering of death. And that's the hinge, you see, where we see one side of the picture and where we see the other side of the picture, but one picture. In other words, that which is past, or that which now is forever. Let me read it to you. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And then in the margin, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels by the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And you see, on the one hand, my friends, you've got the reason, the rationale for the incarnation. Why was he made a little lower than the angels? For this reason, for the suffering of death. But on the other side of the picture, you've got the results of the suffering of death. That by the suffering of death, he is crowned with glory and honor. One picture, you see, with two distinct sides and one hinge holding both of the sides together. And as I say, a picture in its two-sided nature that we're never to forget, never to lose out of our hearts or out of our souls. The one who was made a little lower than the angels was made a little lower than the angels for this reason, for the suffering of death. The one who was made a little lower than the angels by the suffering of death is now crowned with glory and honor. For having passed through all the suffering of death, then the Father said to him, as we know, sit in my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So it's that essence, the essence of the picture that the apostle is pointing us up to is the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. And it's that, as I say, that two-sided picture of Christ that we're never to lose, never ever to lose, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and suffered and died for our salvation, is the same Christ who has ascended to the right hand of God, where he carries on the work of our salvation until all his people are brought into the world to come in his own appointed time. Now, if you read through the Word of God, and of course that's something that we should always be doing, you'll see that that's the essence, really, that sight of Christ that we're always to have before our hearts and our minds. If you take the ministry of Christ himself, both before he went to the cross and after he had been to the cross, and how many times, I'm sure these are familiar words, even keeping to one gospel, but how many times the Lord spoke like this to his disciples. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered in unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted upon, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. The sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. After he had been to the cross, when he met the two on the road to Emmaus, you remember, who were so downcast, because they hadn't grasped that essence of what Christ had come into the world to do. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets had spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And later on in the upper room, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. And what was the essence of the ministry of Christ became the essence of all the apostles' ministry as they preached to men and women under the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. When Peter stood up in that initial gospel message, ye men of Israel, he says, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Paul preaches exactly the same way in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. And he opened up to them the same words and says that these were fulfilled, that the Christ must suffer and rise again the third day. That's why you get so many of the great old hymn writers of the church always blending those two things together. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. And as I said, my friends, even in glory, it's that double-sided picture and sight of Christ that shall pervade glory throughout eternal days. And I looked, says John, in that vision of glory in heaven to come, I looked, and in the midst of the throne, place of royalty, of honor, of glory, in the midst of the throne, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And here is the one in the midst of the throne, crowned with glory and honor, but he is the one who is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And here is the Lamb that was slain, but he sits in the midst of the throne, crowned with glory and honor. And you see, my friends, that's all deliberate. That eternal presentation of Christ is all deliberate. And I know I've told you this before, but I'll tell it to you again and stir up your hearts by way of remembrance. Bear in mind that the last miracle that Christ performed before he went to the cross was a miracle of healing. It was a miracle when Peter had lifted up his sword and he was going to advance the kingdom of Christ by a sword. You know, it always hits your heart at the moment, all of these disturbances in Russia, when you read about the Muslims and the Christians slaughtering one another. What a prostitution of that precious name. That's what state religion does. That's what religious so-called Christianity does. Brings a stigma on the name of Christ. The very last miracle that Christ performed was a rebuke to using the sword in the cause of the gospel. When Peter lifted up the sword and chopped off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and the Lord rebuked him, put up your sword. They that live by the sword shall perish by the sword. And then Christ stretched out his hand and he healed that man. And when Christ performed the miracle of healing, he performed a perfect miracle, so that on that man's body there would not have been one mark, one scar of that wound that had been inflicted by that impetuous Peter at that point. Now, you see the point. If that same Christ, my friends, could remove every blemish of the wounds in that man by his power, he could have done that by the same power for himself. But Christ never removed his wounds. And when he appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, they were known to him in the breaking of bread when he showed them the wounds in his hand. And when he appeared in the upper room, he was known unto them by the wounds in his hand and in his feet. And when he appears in glory, he is there with his wounds in his hand. It is the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That is the very essence of the gospel. And the essence of the sight that we're directed to concerning him who is the author and the finisher of the gospel. Now let me make application. Do you know Christ like that, my friend? Do you know Jesus Christ as the one whom you have received as crucified for your sins in order that you might be forgiven your sins and that you might not go to hell but received into heaven forever and evermore? And when you look into all the scriptures from the beginning to the end, the Lord's apostle is simply giving us a sight which is the distilling of all the essence of the pressing together of all the facts of the gospel to our souls. It is the sufferings of this Christ and the glory that should follow. And however, my friends, we look to Christ, never look to Christ without seeing that double aspect of Christ which belongs to the peace and the comfort of your heart forever and forevermore. Now then, what about the elements? What about the individual parts? As I say, you take the elements, you press them all together. The essence of the sight surely is that very thing. The sufferings of the Savior, the glory that would follow on from those sufferings. And if you look at the elements then, they are really in five parts. Now, just keep your eyes down and let me then try and bring those five parts before you. There is what you would call in the first place the initial act, which is really the incarnation. That is when God became man in Jesus Christ our Lord. When he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, he's speaking about the incarnation. He's speaking about the initial act, as it were. And then when he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, he's speaking about the reason behind the act. Why the incarnation? Why was Christ made a little lower than the angels? Well, in the general, in fact, he's saying, it was for this reason. It was for the suffering of death. But then there's a very specific purpose behind that. And that's when he says that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then you have the element of the source of everything, when he says that it was by the grace of God that all of this was done. And then, of course, you have the ultimate outcome, that he is now crowned with glory and honor. So you see, you have the initial act, you have the reason for it, you have the purpose behind it, you have the source of it, you have the final and ultimate outcome of it. And if you read the whole verse, you'll see that those elements are present in the verse. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every. So let's have a look at those elements just in turn. And first of all, that initial act, as far as redeeming man onto eternity is concerned, and it's the incarnation. But we see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels. And in a very real sense, and I've said it so often, there's not another truth in the Word of God, perhaps quite like the incarnation. It's not that it's a greater truth, but it's because it's the initial act. It's that wherein we see God in Christ coming to redeem men and women unto himself forever and forevermore. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And be careful, Christian friend, when you're speaking about the birth of Christ or the birth of Jesus, always to distinguish in your mind between the birth of that human being, as it were, into the world and the incarnation, which is God being manifest in the flesh. The birth of Jesus isn't just the birth of a baby boy, as it were, born of human parents. The birth of Jesus in that stable in Bethlehem is the incarnation of Almighty God. And it's God himself who comes in Jesus Christ the Lord, and he comes in order to redeem us unto himself. And that's what it means when it says we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And Christ, who made the angels, is made a little lower than the angels. There's two ways that you can read that, either by way of degree or by way of duration. When it says that he was made a little lower than the angels, you can read it that he was made by degree, just a little lower than the angels. But you see, as it says later on, he didn't take on him the nature of angels. He took on him the nature of the children, the nature of those that he was going to redeem. He took on human nature. But then there's duration, because you can also understand that he was made for a little time lower than the angels. And Christ, my friends, was only once humiliated. Only once was God made incarnate in flesh. Only once did God in Christ the Lord walk this earth under the revilings and the rebukes of men and women and all those contradictions of sinners against himself. Only once, and only for that given time, was he made a little lower than the angels. But at the same time he was. And in our salvation, my friends, it is our Lord Jesus Christ indeed seeing him, now made a little lower, now crowned with glory and honor, but made a little lower than the angels. And as I said, tremendous truth, the incarnation. You know how God turned the world upside down in order to pinpoint the incarnation, the birth of Christ in that stable in the city of David in Bethlehem, when a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and every Roman citizen had to make the trek from wherever they lived to that place which was their birth line in order to register. And when Joseph came with Mary down to Bethlehem from Nazareth, way down from the hill country down to the south, because the prophets had said, and now Bethlehem in the land of Judea. And Christ was to be born there as it had been prophesied. And Christ was born there. And God entered into this world in the birth of his only begotten Son in Bethlehem when he was made a little lower than the angels. And all of the greatness of the incarnation, which is a truth that is never to fade out of our hearts or out of our souls. However, it's when you come to the reason for the incarnation that you really come to the fullness of that which should touch our hearts and our souls. And it says very simply in the text, you remember, but now we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. So that there was a reason behind the incarnation. There was a reason behind that birth in Bethlehem. And what was it? That being made in that fashion a little lower than the angels, then he would enter in and undergo the sufferings of death. And as one old writer has said, he became capable of suffering that he might suffer. And he became mortal that he might die. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. But the great mystery of godliness, in fact, my friends, is not simply that God was manifest in the flesh, but that he was manifest in the flesh for this reason, for the suffering of death. And you see, my friends, when we see our Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation, Always bear in mind that those are the early steps of the humiliation of Christ, but until those steps come to their fullness in the cross, there is no salvation for any of us, if you could envisage it. Christ, you see, is exalted, crowned with glory and honor, not because he was born, God manifest in the flesh, not because he lived, God manifest in the flesh, but because he entered into suffering, even the suffering of death. And as I say, if you could envisage it, even the incarnation, even God becoming manifest in the flesh, lying in that feeding trough in that stable in Bethlehem, and then being taken up into heaven again, that would have been a wonder of wonders in and of itself, that God should have done such a thing. But it would never have saved us. Would never have saved us. Or if you want to take it on a bit further to that point where Christ is a 12-year-old boy, you remember, had he lived in the world for that period of time and then returned to the Father's glory again, that would never have saved us. Or had he gone on into all his teaching and his ministry and the performing of miracles and then returned to heaven, not one person would ever have been saved. He had to go right to the cross, and he had to hang on the cross right up and until that point where he himself said, "It is finished." And only then, my friends, was the work that saves our souls finished in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Why the incarnation? For the suffering of death, my friends, and to drive it home to our hearts, that babe in Bethlehem stable had to be mangled on the cross in order for us to be saved. Nothing sentimental about the gospel, you know. The gospel deals with the issues of life and death, of hell and heaven, and the only means of redemption is that God himself in Christ the Son should be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now that's general in a sense, because in a very real sense, you get not only the reason, but you get the purpose. Now, to distinguish between reason and purpose, the reason that he was made a little lower than the angels was so that he could suffer. But the purpose behind the suffering was so that he would be a substitute for those that he had come to save. And you see how those two distinguishing things come out in the verse. But we see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It wasn't simply that Christ, being made manifest in the flesh, could suffer, but he did suffer. And he suffered for a very specific purpose, that he, by the grace of God, in his suffering and in his death, should taste death, it says, for every man. Now, don't let that every man disturb you in any way. All you do is read the context, and it's clear to see who is intended. It is those already called the heirs of salvation. It is the many sons that are to be brought to glory. It is the children of whom he was made partaker of the same flesh and blood. It is the people of God. But you see, it's a great statement. And in fact, there is a sense in which it can be read that he tasted death for all. Now, not only in that sense, but for the whole creation, you see. The whole creation groans and travails. Remember, he's dealing with the old fallen position of man, soon to be restored in Christ forever and ever in the world to come. And Christ redeemed everything in that sense when he tasted death for everything under the curse of death. But the application of that is to God's own people. And when it speaks about Christ tasting death, then, my friends, he tasted. It wasn't just that he could suffer. The reason for the incarnation. But he did suffer. The purpose for it was to taste death on the behalf of his people. And the greatest commentary that you'll get on that is the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ before his Father, just prior to the cross, says, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And the cup that Christ was speaking about was the cup of suffering. It was that cup, in fact, that was a mode of a death sentence in those days when a condemned criminal took up a poison cup under the death sentence and had to drink it down. And Christ in Gethsemane, you see, was dealing with that cup, the cup of our eternal death, the cup of cursing, the cup of condemnation, the cup of the wrath of God. And he had come to taste that cup of death, and taste it he did. It wasn't just that God became man. God became man for a reason, for the suffering of death. And that in its generality, that in itself is an amazing thing. But the whole purpose behind that was that being capable of suffering death, then he should suffer. And he should suffer that death that belongs to his people, even the cup of eternal wrath that they should never taste of that cup. That's the gospel, my friends. It is Christ in my place, the hope of glory. You have nothing. I have nothing. Apart from Jesus Christ, no one has anything whatsoever to bring us before the God with whom we have to do. And later on, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit, really brings all of that out in a marvelous way, where he's speaking about the old things, the old arrangement of things, a shadow of good things to come, he says. And don't you know that under that shadow of good things to come, how God forgave the people of Israel their sins in that day? He did it when a high priest took a sacrifice into his presence and had shed its blood. And he's saying, of course, Christ is our high priest. But not only is he our high priest, he says, but he is also the very sacrifice that he as the high priest would offer to God. And so he cites the words of one of the Psalms on the lips of Christ himself, where he cometh into the world, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, Christ, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God." Now you see what he's saying. He's saying, a body hast thou prepared me. And when Christ came into this world manifest in flesh, it was a body that had been given to him in preparation for being not just our high priest, but our sacrifice for our sins. The birth of Christ, the enfleshment of God Almighty in Jesus Christ, was for the suffering of death, that he might taste death on our behalf. It was absolutely substitutionary. And when Christ Jesus came into this world in the way that he did, he came in for a great purpose. And that purpose was to die on our behalf. And of course, having died on our behalf and exalted at the right hand of God, then where Christ is, in his own words, there shall we be also. And you remember the source of it all that we spoke about, the other element. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Oh, my friends, how is it that Christ came into the world? How is it that he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and tasted death for every man? As says the apostle, it's all down to this. It's all down to the grace of God. And that's what the Bible means when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And when John in one of his epistles says, "Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins." It is the grace of God that brings salvation. And our dear old departed brother John Calvin says this. He says, Paul refers to the cause and the effect of the death of Christ. What was the cause of the death of Christ? Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Prince of Life, Peter is able to say. Abba, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There is only one thing that explains Christ giving himself up to the death of the cross, and that is that the death of Christ to the cross all had the purpose and grace of God as its cause. And as its cause, so its effect. And its effect was to bring many sons to glory and to set on high those who will be the Lord's forever and evermore. And so the final element then comes into that. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And when he had performed all that perfect will of the Father, then indeed, my friends, he returned to that place of honor and glory that was his. Isn't it lovely that the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, chooses to use what's essentially the human name that was given, Jesus. Christ is the official name. Lord is his deity name. Our Lord, that's his deity and his Godhood, very God of very God. Christ is his official name, the anointed one of God, the chosen prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is his human name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And you see, to these poor mortals, not having seen all things put onto their feet, he says, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And it was Jesus, my friends, having performed all that work of salvation, then he is now gone, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of the throne of God, crowned with glory and honor. Take the exhortation. We see Jesus. How do we see Jesus? My friends, we see Jesus in the Word. You see, that's why we can never, ever depart from. There is nowhere that you will see Jesus but in the Word that God has given to us. And in order to see him all the more clearly, all the more adequately, then that surely binds us to that exercise of looking with as much precision as we possibly can into all that is said about Christ and all the scriptures from beginning to end. We never tire of the sight, because as you read the word of God concerning Jesus, in the sufferings and in the glory that should follow, every line concerning that is to show him to us that he might be glorified more in all our hearts and in our souls. You see the position that we're in. The Old Testament saints, they had to look at all those old sacrifices, the old priests, the old tabernacle, the old blood that was shed. And in some way, they had to try and pierce beyond those shadows to get even a shaft of light from heaven concerning what it really meant. But we don't have to do that. We can lift up the Word of God in all its fullness, and we can see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We can see him like that, and we can see him crowned with glory and honor. You know, my friends, when you read a portion of God's word like that, I find only one point of application, as far as I can see it, constantly. And it's this. There's no other way. There's no other way. If you are at all serious about your never-dying soul, then be persuaded out of this kind of scripture that there is no other way to come before God than the way that he has appointed in Jesus Christ, his Son. That God himself became man in order that men and women might be redeemed to him. There's no other way. No other way but the one that God has ordained.
And when Christ came into the world, God manifest in the flesh, made a little lower than the angels, for that great reason, for the suffering of death. And when he performed all the purpose of God and tasted death on our behalf, all of that according to the grace of God, now he's returned to God. And now we see Jesus, he said, in all that side of the picture. But in this side of the picture, we see him crowned with glory and honor. And the implications are meant to be very, very clear. You see, very simply, as Christ is, so shall all his people be. As he represented them in his death before the Father, he represents them in his ever abiding life before the Father forever and forevermore. He is the first fruits risen from the dead, says Paul. Therefore, all his people shall rise. If you have the first fruits of the harvest, you'll have the harvest. And so here, as he tells us to see Christ crowned with glory and honor, then all his people shall be crowned with glory and honor in Christ, and to the glory and the honor of Christ. You remember what some Greeks once said to the disciples, my unconverted friend, you take the same word upon your own lips, when they came to the disciples and said, sirs, we would see Jesus. Now you asked your heart that, your soul. You come to the word of God with that request, as it were, on your lips. I would see Jesus Christ. And as you see Jesus Christ made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, pray God that you see him tasting death for you, and having tasted death for you by the grace of God, entering into glory on your behalf forever and evermore. Take the gospel, my friends. God's gracious. God doesn't leave us in this world, you see, to waft about. God has given us a sure word of prophecy. God has given us his holy scriptures, and they that believe shall be saved. And may you believe them and receive Christ this very night.